2 Chronicles 1 and 1. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. And the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honour, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches, and wealth, and honour, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. May God bless to us the further reading of Holy Scripture. One of the intriguing things about God's book is its very variety. Whether it be Old Testament biographies, a New Testament letter, its history or its poetry, or any other type of literature that you might find in the book, it has tremendous teaching value for every one of us. Of course, the great difference between biographies that we have in this book and those that men like to write is that, well, Bible biographies have painted warts and all. And of course, we know that the man who started out so well in this first chapter of 2 Chronicles and in the parallel passage in Kings, which we've already read, ended badly. We'll leave the end at the moment and just have a look at this fine beginning. After all, the New Testament, written a long while later, draws attention to the great things for which he was noted, and mercifully covers over the bad ending. We're reminded of his wisdom by the Lord Jesus. The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to behold his wisdom, and we're simply reminded that a greater than Solomon is here. And the Master himself again talked about Solomon in all his glory, so that he was noted for several great things: the wisdom, the greatness of his kingdom, Israel's kingdom, never reached such proportions again, and won't until that psalm for David's son, number 72, is fulfilled. We want to look first this afternoon at God's choice. Solomon was God's choice, wasn't he? That occupies the first half of our chapter. And then after that, we want to have a look at Solomon's choice. And this covers both sides of the same coin, doesn't it? You know the type of person who usually becomes king. His great qualification is birth. He is the previous monarch's eldest son. And of course, in Israel, there was no difference in that situation from what there is in our own land. The law of primogeniture existed. And of course, that immediately poses a problem. Solomon was not David's eldest son. Not by far. He was one of the younger ones. And yet here he is, succeeding to David's throne. How then can we explain that in a land that was eventually to recognize that principle, that a king came to the throne who was very far down the line? And of course, the answer is the one I gave you a moment ago. He was God's choice. And God's choice in spite of his background. There's a great New Testament word, or you'll find it in the Old Testament as well. But it's the word grace to which I'm referring. And of course, it speaks to us of blessing bestowed in spite of the lack of entitlement. And that's exactly what we have with King Solomon. He became king in spite of the fact that he was not David's eldest son. He thinks that explains how he behaved in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I'm on the throne. What do I do now? We've had a reference already to what his successor did. He tried to get rid of all his enemies. New bosses like to give a display of strength, don't they? They like to show who is the boss. But not King Solomon. No, he led his nation to Gibeon. We have the first of two great prayer meetings, or if you like, thanksgiving meetings, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, when Solomon led his nation to meet God, here at Gibeon in chapter 1, and at Jerusalem in chapter 7. And I take it that he's simply seeking to express his gratitude, trying to show to his God how much he appreciated divine choice. Not merely was he not the eldest son, he was Bathsheba's son. That tells its own story, doesn't it? The first child whom Bathsheba conceived by David was really born in sin. And of course, died. And yet divine grace triumphed over a union that began illicitly. Oh, the marvelous grace of God. And before he was born, Solomon was chosen to be David's heir. One of the half dozen people in this book who were given their names before they were born. And now, at last, in spite of a couple of rebellions by his stepbrother, he's arrived on the throne. And he's only there because God chose him. Because God made him king. Now what has all that to do with folks like you and like me? Beloved, you know that God's choice affects us. We've really been speaking about the truth that this book calls election. And of course, many of us are frightened of it. And it's been a tremendous battleground for theologians for centuries, when it ought to have been a pleasure ground. instead of being something over which God's people wrought much contention. It ought to have been the kind of thing that made folks like you and me behave as Solomon did. Now that's what the God of heaven has done for me. Then I ought to thank it. I ought to do something about it. Beloved, I want you to appreciate just how widespread the truth is in the New Testament. We were looking last evening at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. A letter to an infant church composed of new believers. And of course, in this day and age, we seem to have very set notions in our minds that that's truth for babes and that's truth for mature Christians. When I look at Thessalonians, I wonder if Paul and we are on the same wavelength. For if we were to give some of the things that he gave in those letters to young Christians, I feel that so often folks will be saying, "Stop! Do you not know the nature of your audience?" Well, right yonder in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians says Paul, "Knowing, brethren beloved of God, your election." He mentions that truth in the most elementary of what ought to have been the most elementary letter in the New Testament. And he didn't mean to give them spiritual indigestion. You know what he meant to do? He meant to give them a real feeling of security. And that's the effect that it should have. They lived in a city in which persecution was raging fierce. Paul was able to leave. The Thessalonians had to stay behind. How do you encourage folks like that? Remember that wonderful collection of words in the Colossian letter. Established, built up, ground. That's the kind of thing that the truth of election should have upon the people of God. And it should give us a tremendous sense of security. For what Paul was teaching those Thessalonians was that the relationship with God didn't date back over the short time since his evangelistic visit to their city. I know it could be traced right back to eternity. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Doesn't it enable us to put our foot down on the ground with firmer step? If you are exposed to lecturers who are hostile to the Word of God, will not this truth stabilize you? If after the holiday's over, you go to a place of work where, as a young Christian, you're baited for your faith and you're made to feel out of it, because of the kind of weekend that you had compared with them, will not this truth reassure you? I'm chosen of God. And long before time began, I was part of his plan. And there's nothing in the world will shake that. Two rebellions were unsuccessful in preventing Solomon coming to David's throne. Let Absalom do it. Let his half-brother do it. Let a whole group of previously faithful followers get together and try to arrange for another to succeed to David's throne. No, it can't work. Solomon was the divinely appointed choice, nominated even before he was born. Yes, that should give us a tremendous sense of security. But more than that, it could give us a tremendous sense of mission. Tremendous sense of mission. That's how it appealed to the Apostle Paul. About him it was said, "He's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings." And of course, you know what a sense of mission he had. We might well be daunted in view of the difficulty. Does the God of heaven ask me to do that? Does he ask me to go there? Oh, I don't have the proper resources. I'm of a timid disposition. I can't face that situation. He's a chosen vessel unto me. And so, beloved, I'm suggesting that this great truth, far from frightening us, far from making us shy clear of it, should give us a tremendous sense of assurance and a tremendous sense of mission. I don't think any poet has ever expressed it more beautifully than Robert Murray McShane. You remember, he was under 30 when the Lord took him home. And before he'd reached that age, he had penned those wonderful words, "Chosen, not for good and meek. Wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified." And it didn't give him a smug sense of complacency. Oh, not a bit of it. The hymn's breathing with absolute devotion. Absolute devotion to the one who had placed him there, to the one who had chosen it. And of course, he looks forward, young man and all that he was, to listening to the praise of heaven and thinking of all that divine choice had saved him from. And he says, "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." The new king's on the throne now. The enemies have been swept aside. The purpose of God has been realized. There's nothing to hinder Solomon ruling. What does he do? Ah, he gets hold of his nation and he leads them to Gibeon. Most of the tabernacle of Moses was there. The ark had preceded it to Jerusalem. And so he's going to have a monster prayer meeting. Something beautiful about seeing a nation at prayer. The next one, to which I've already referred in chapter 7, is even more wonderful. For the one thing I would really like to underline before going on to Solomon's choice is the proper conception that Solomon had of the greatness of God. You'll find it breathing throughout these early chapters of the second book of Chronicles. God's choice was a subject for great gratitude on the part of Solomon. And these early chapters stress that kind of thing. Thrilled at the fact that his people had a God like the God they had. You know, I'm convinced that's one of our biggest problems in the final quarter of the 20th century, with a puny conception of God. Instead of exclaiming in sincerity and reality, "How great thou art," we so often regard them as being possessed of our own limitations, of our own restrictions. At this stage, Solomon, in all his glory, still reckoned that he was vastly inferior to his God. And that's why I'm sure that God blessed him. Now, these two monster prayer meetings to which I've been referring were characterized by the fact that God appeared to Solomon on both occasions. In other words, God responds to this kind of appreciation. And so here we have Solomon, after his great prayer meeting, when he had offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Can you appreciate the value? I don't think we ever stopped to pay much attention to that kind of thing. A bullock, 1,000 bullocks. This is the way in which we can express our appreciation, by what we give him. And that night, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And now God is giving Solomon the opportunity to make a choice. He's offering Solomon a blank check drawn in the bank of heaven. Isn't that tremendous? There are no restrictions. I'm thinking of Herod, whose stepdaughter pleased him with her dancing at your birthday party. And he made her an offer, but he put a restriction on it, didn't he? "I'll give you whatever you ask, even to half of my kingdom." There was the restriction. And mind you, Herod's kingdom was a pretty small one. a part of Little Palestine. But the God of heaven appeared to Solomon at Gibeon that night, and he gave him a blank check on the bank of heaven. What would you do? You know, the foolish things that people say they would ask for if they won a tremendous prize are almost ridiculous. They just can't face up to the situation. I've been speaking about the greatness of God that was recognized by King Solomon. And that great God appeared to him. And he said, Solomon, ask what I shall give thee. No restrictions, and it's not a petty ruler of earth. And no, it's the great God of heaven. You know he can do everything. That's what Job said in his last chapter. I know that thou canst do everything. And that's the God who appears to Solomon. And he says, ask what I shall give thee. Now that's a dilemma, isn't it? Doesn't appear to have taken Solomon long to make up his mind. Give me wisdom. Wasn't that tremendous? Solomon's choice. Solomon's choice was wisdom to judge the people over whom God had placed him. You know, our prayers are a bit of a problem, aren't they? So often they're unanswered. And they're unanswered frequently because we're in the right, because we're on the wrong track. We don't know what to ask for. James has a great deal to say on this subject, hasn't he? Ye ask amiss. Ye ask to consume it on your lust. That's what Solomon would have been doing if he had asked for victory over his enemies. Here's a great chance to get all my problems settled in one go. The problem of my lack of resources. The problem of my enemies round about. I could ask for any one of those things. No. He asked for wisdom. He considered that he'd been placed in a very responsible position by God, and what he needed was wisdom. And when he was offered a blank check to be drawn on the bank of heaven, that's what he asked for. No wonder heaven was thrilled with his joy. Wasn't that the kind of prayer that Hannah prayed? What do you want? Or she might have asked just for the reproach of her barrenness to be removed. No, that wasn't all. There was need for a man in Israel. And therefore she asked for a man-child to remedy the poor spiritual situation of her time. It wasn't the selfish prayer that she prayed. Remove from my reproach by enabling me to be a mother. No, remove my reproach by introducing into this world, through me, a man who will bring back my people to God. God hears that kind of prayer. We never ask amiss when we pray like that. And so here's Solomon, give me wisdom that I may judge thy people. Beloved, I wonder if we appreciate, our brother has been stressing it, the need for divine wisdom. You know, with the Spirit of God, we should have it. And yet, time and time again, all too often, we'll hear folks say, he's an unwise brother. And we're conscious that it's true. And that problem and the other problem has been tackled with a total lack of wisdom. One would imagine that we didn't possess it. I wonder if we appreciate that the kind of wisdom given to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 is the prerogative of every child of God. I take it that's the truth of those early chapters of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And you remember that a problem had cropped up there. One brother had lent money to another, and then he couldn't get it back. And well, what does the person at the losing end of that one do? Off he went to the Corinthian court and says the apostle, as he rebukes them, is there not a wise man among you? I could imagine that many of us might say, our brethren couldn't handle that situation. The Apostle Paul says, just a minute. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Do you not know that they shall judge angels? Do you not know what kind of future in glory and government awaits them? And you say, oh well, is that a logical argument? After all, we're going to be changed by that time. Beloved, as far as I'm aware, the change that is to come is one that only affects our bodies. That everything else we have obtained already. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom. And yonder in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle tells us that while eye hath not seen, neither hath ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath prepared for them that love him. God has already revealed it unto us by his Spirit. So that we've got at the moment the capacity that we will have whereby to rule the world to come. We've got at the moment the capacity that we will have whereby to rule angels. Back to James's little epistle and thought, says he, look, if any man lack wisdom, you know where to get it? Let him ask of God. Do you know what his giving is like? He giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And so what Solomon asked for and got is available to you and to me. But I repeat, the God of heaven was thrilled with Solomon's choice. When he thought of all the other things that Solomon might have asked, he was delighted to think that he was considering his capacity to rule God's people first and foremost. And the result was that he, Luke, thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet has asked long life, but has asked wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. And I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, unparalleled, unsurpassed. You recognize it. It was the Master who taught it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other things that you didn't seek, they'll be added unto you. A right choice brings a tremendous bargain in spiritual terms. Isn't that what God's telling Solomon? Solomon, I'm delighted with your request, delighted with your choice, and now on top of it, I'll give you all the things you didn't ask for. Seek ye first. And you can find various examples of that in this book, can't you? Of people who put God first, and God honored, and God rewarded. And I take it that's a lasting principle. I take it it's as true today as it was then. Young Christian in particular, will you learn to put him first? Will you learn that in all his resources, he can make everything available to you? And here was Solomon, offered a blank check on the bank of heaven, and he chose wisdom. It doesn't count up to much in worldly terms. It isn't very material. That's not the way in which its value is calculated. But God gave him the rest. Because he made the right choice. And I'm simply seeking to impress upon us that a right choice made for God can produce, will produce dividends for the rest of one's life. For don't believe for a moment the kind of idea that has grown up in Christian circles that you, all your reward comes in the future. It was the Master himself who said, when Peter said, now we've given up all to follow you. It was the Master himself who said to Peter, look, no man has done that. But will, in this life, in this life receive, and he names the blessing, and in the world to come, eternal life. All you need to do is to go on to read those closing verses of the chapter to see how Solomon's kingdom prospered and flourished in the immediate years after he made such a choice for God. How God honored him. How God blessed him. Or the decline is mentioned later. It's always very sad to come to that. Isn't it marvelous? The way the grace of God, the grace of the Master, when he doesn't refer to that at all, refers to his wisdom and refers to his glory. But poor Solomon didn't maintain it. I take it what happened was just this, that as Solomon's sense of his own importance grew, Solomon's sense of the greatness of God decreased. Now the tragedy of it, imagine becoming accustomed to divine things, to the wealth of heaven, and yet it happens oh so often. I mean, there's something admirable about an elderly person who has walked for God for 50, 60 years, never deteriorated. I'm appealing to you young folks to make this kind of choice for God and to maintain it instead of being like Solomon, whose first enthusiasm for God melted away, whose sense of the greatness of God diminished. But at least to begin with, he made a right choice. Give me wisdom, that I may judge thy great people. You've given me a great job to do. You must provide me with the resources. I'll never be able to do it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things shall be added unto you.